Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
When I was a child and I started grade school, like many of you, I learned the Pledge of Allegiance. And maybe like some of you, I really didn't know the difference in the words indivisible and invisible. Maybe some of you mixed that up as well. I also could not have told you then and explained in any detail the difference in a constitutional republic and a pure democracy, a constitutional republic, which we have, a representative form of government, instead of a pure democracy where everyone is consulted every time about every single thing. I couldn't have explained those things to you. I didn't understand those. But there were two phrases there in the Pledge of Allegiance that I did kind of understand. And I liked them. I liked those two phrases. And they were side by side. One was one nation and the other was under God. Now, the one nation thing I thought I had down pretty well, because I had a wooden puzzle of the United States, and I would lie on the floor in my parents' living room and I would put that puzzle together over and over again, and piece by piece, state by state, I would watch our country take shape in front of me every time I did that, and it would be one nation, and I could get that. And then there was the idea of under God. Now, when we say under God, at the time, I thought that meant that everybody who was in America believed exactly the same way that I believed. And I know that's not the case now, but at the time, that's what I thought. I thought if you were American, you must believe in Jesus. That's what I assumed. Now, there are some who would go back and they would look at the history of our nation and they would say, but that's exactly what our founding fathers intended. Well, yes and no. The idea of our founding fathers all believing exactly as we believe, that's not exactly right. Many of them, as you might know, were deists, and a deist is the idea of a clockmaker God. That's the usual way you explain it, that God created the universe and it's like he wound it up and then set it on its way, but then he didn't interfere with all of the events. He set certain rules and certain laws in place and certain mechanisms in place and then sort of turned it loose. He gave us certain rights. He gave us certain freedoms. He gave us certain understanding and then turned us loose. In fact, if you go back and you look at Thomas Jefferson's New Testament, Thomas Jefferson took the Bible and he took the Gospels and he cut out everything that he did not feel like he could believe in scientifically. So the miracles of Jesus, he cut those all out. The resurrection of Jesus is missing in Thomas Jefferson's version of the Bible, where he cut and pasted what he believed and what he didn't believe. And so, did they believe exactly as we would believe today? No, but the basis is still the same. The basis was there is a God, there is a creator who gave certain rights, and there is a God, and we base our understanding of our law and our constitution upon the fact that said God exists. And so, one nation under God, that idea of unity and that idea of faith sort of rolled together cozily, and I could understand in my mind, as I said the Pledge of Allegiance, those two sitting there and holding hands, that unity and that faith. But then we look around and we say, what happened? What has happened in all those ensuing years? Well, lots of things. Now, if you look back to the founding fathers, it's clear that they intended that the context of our Constitution, the context of our system, is based upon a Judeo-Christian kind of worldview. Maybe not exactly Christ performed all these miracles, but the sense of there is a God who is over all things. I have a quote by John Adams. He gave a speech to the military in 1798, and this is what he said. He said, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John Adams saying that our very Constitution is based upon there is a overarching Judeo-Christian worldview where there is a God who is over all things and he sets certain things in place. And without that understanding, things begin to break down. Now, about this time in these conversations, it's usually when I'll hear somebody make statements like this. Ah, I know who's to blame. And then the fingers start pointing. It's because of this political party, or it's because of these particular politicians, or it's because of Hollywood, or it's because of the pornographers, or it's because of media, and it's because of these people and those people. And we never say in the church that, it's because of us. But ultimately, if you get right down to it, you can look through history and find over and over again when the people of God just dropped the ball. Not a matter of, we're just going to go out and we're going to take up arms and we're going to be rebellious and we're going to do all of these things. No, just living for Christ in a world that desperately needs to see Christ before them, no matter what that cost is. A lot of times in modern day, we don't do a really great job of that because we live in a culture of outrage. We live in a world of outrage. And all you have to do is flip on the news or pick up the newspaper or log into your favorite news outlet online and you see this outrage expressed over and over again. People are just angry. And people express that. And they express that just as John Adams said in an unbridled way. You look at the comments on certain posts and you find all of this anger and this just violence and calling for all sorts of things that are completely and totally uncalled for. And today, what I want us to look at, I want us to look at that idea. I want us to look at the idea of being a holy nation, that is, a people of God, living for Christ, in the midst of a world that is so loud with outrage. And the danger we face is this. Here's the risk that we run. The risk that we run is this. When we respond to the culture of outrage with our own brand of outrage, we risk that our voices will become nothing more than noise. And I know some people, I've talked to some people over the years, and they'll say, this is the only thing that the opposing side understands. They just have, you have to get down on their level. Really? Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, that's just not what Christ said. That is just not what he said. And I talked to one guy at one point in time, and he said, I'm going to do it anyway. I said, just decide to not be like Jesus. I mean, that's basically what you're saying. So how do we live in a world that is full of so much outrage? And how do we live as a holy nation, a people of God? Now, I'm not talking about America here. I'm not drawing an equal sign between America and a holy nation. You know, a few years ago, one of our presidents, our previous president, made the comment about we are living, America is not a Christian nation. And everybody went absolutely conniption over it and broke the internet, and everybody was just beside themselves, namely evangelicals, and we evangelicals were saying, that's not true, we are a Christian nation. Really? Have you looked? Have you paid attention? More and more Christianity is more and more in the minority, and more it's being maligned, and more it's being persecuted, and more it's regarded as ridiculous. And I don't think that we can really say America is a fully Christian nation. No, I don't even know if we could say we're halfway a Christian nation. Billy Graham made the statement he believed that over 50% of the people who occupy pews on a Sunday morning never even know Jesus. That's Billy Graham saying that. So my point is this, though. How do we live in a world where it is so full of so much outrage? How do we live as a set-apart, holy nation in the midst of that? Well, I believe the answer can be found over in the book of 1 Peter. And Peter is writing to, you find in chapter 1, verse 1, he says, to the elect exiles. He's writing to a minority. He's writing to a group of people who have been exiled from their area, from their place, and people who are being persecuted. You read through 1 Peter with that understanding that these people are being persecuted for their faith. In a world full of outrage, they are trying to live as a holy nation. You will get a brand new perspective on what Peter is communicating in those few chapters in his book. But today, I want us to look at just a few verses. It's found in chapter 2, verse 9. And this is what Peter writes. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. And Father, I just pray today you would speak to us. You'd speak to us about how do we navigate this world in which we find ourselves, where it's so hostile, it's so full of anger, it's so full of outrage, and you've called us to be different. Father, we pray that today you would show us just that, how to live in a way that brings the most glory, honor, and praise to your name in a world that desperately needs it. And it's in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, I want to give you four things real quick. Four things about how do we live in a world of outrage as a holy nation. The first thing is this. Know who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. Look with me at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He uses Old Testament terms to refer to these people who are living for Christ. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's what we are. If we're followers of Christ, we have been set apart by God for a specific purpose. We need to know who we are in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes this, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." At one time you were darkness. You were away from God. You were alienated from a life of God. Your understanding was darkened. You didn't have the understanding of who Jesus is or who you were without Christ. And Paul writes that you were once darkness and now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Peter encourages us, because we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's why we're here. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us to this place of living in the light, of living in the light of his truth, of living in the light of the reality of the way things truly are, as God has laid out in the Bible and has shown us that, living out the reality of who we are in Christ. And that is qualitatively different than who we were before. It's really hard to lead someone to the light when all you're offering them is more darkness. We are to proclaim the excellencies of the one who brought us out of the darkness. We are not to be battling the darkness with even more darkness. That's not what Peter says. And so often that's how we want to respond. Someone comes to us and they're outraged, and how do we want to respond? I'll respond with an equal level of outrage and even more so. I see your outrage and I raise you this outrage. And we just lay it on them. And we beat them up with the Jesus stick, and then we walk away kind of self-contented thinking, well, I really showed them. And all we really showed them was that Christians can be jerks. Nobody responded to that. Okay. I've done it before. I'll admit, I've done it before. I've walked away and won an argument with someone who's not a follower of Christ. And they're really, really angry, really upset. And I've given it back to them and walked away, won the argument, lost the opportunity to witness to that person. Because I acted like a jerk. And then the whole goal is not to win the argument. The goal is to reflect Christ to the person. And I'm learning more and more that sometimes in order to reflect Christ, I need to respond in a way that runs completely, most of the time, that runs completely in contrary to that little inner voice that is telling me what I think I need to do. Y'all know that voice? You know, when you learn to silence that voice, it's a great day. I'm still working on it. Some of you maybe have reached that point, but I'm still working on it. You know, and sometimes it comes out. You know what I'm talking about? It comes out and you start thinking, that's out loud. I really said that. That just came out of my mouth. And then you try to pull it back, but there's, you know, you can't bring it back. We are supposed to know who we are in Christ and then live that way and proclaim him to others. Now, if we aren't careful, let me give you the warning. Here's one of the warnings. Knowing who we are in Christ, when we say we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, sometimes we mistake that. God there is talking about sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart for God's specific purpose. That's what we are called to do. We are called to be set apart, sanctified. But often we can take God's commands and we can take what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live, and we can stop looking at it as being sanctified and start trying to live sanitized and think that being sanitized is good enough. Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I avoid that, and I go to church every Sunday. Check, 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 check. I've checked the boxes. There we go. Sanitized. You can be sanitized and still fail to be sanctified. You can live a very clean, very moral, very ordered life and still miss out on being set apart for God's purpose. So often we're more concerned about being sanitized than sanctified. God says, remember who you are in Christ. You've been set apart. You are different. You are a holy nation. So first of all, we have to know who we are in Christ. Secondly, remember where you came from. Not only know who you are, where you are positionally, but know where you came from. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There was a time, if you were a follower of Christ, there was a time that you had not received mercy and you were not a people and you were not a person of God. There was a time. If you've never received Christ, you are without God. You have not yet received mercy if you are not a follower of Christ. So if you are a follower of Christ, though, you have to remember where you came from. Remember that God saved you from these things. Now, so often, I'll talk to people. And every now and then, I'll talk about salvation and stuff, and every now and then someone will say this, well, you know, I tried so hard all my life. I tried so hard to live a good life, to be righteous, to do the right thing, to do what the Bible said. I tried really hard, but I didn't have Jesus. And then when I got Jesus, Jesus gave me that little bump to put me over the edge. And I always tell them, you have a completely and totally warped view of what it means to be saved. You did not work your way up so far and then say, I only have 2 more feet to go. Lord, can you help me? Well, I'll give you Jesus to get that last 2 feet. That is not what happened. We are totally and completely wholly dependent upon him for the whole thing, for the entirety of it. It's not anything that we did. It's not anything that we bring to the table. You don't walk up to God and lay it all out on the table and say, God, look at all the stuff I have to offer you. And God says, well, that's not a bad deal. I think I'll give you Jesus and we'll sweeten the pot and we'll put us both over the edge and you'll be doing something for me. That's not the way it works. But so many times I hear people acting as though they're doing God a favor by coming to him. That's the acme of arrogance. You can't do that. So much so, I'll tell you, I have these verses down, but I want to preface it in a different way. Have you ever read something in the Bible and been offended? Now, if you're honest, you probably have. I've read things and I've studied things over the years, and I'll read something and I think, that is just offensive. That just offends me. Well, now it's God's word. Now, I know some people would say, well, you shouldn't be offended at God's word. Yeah, well, it does. And it offends, you know what it offends? My sin. It offends that sinful part of me. That sinful part of you should be offended when you read God's word. And there were 2 verses that I remember years ago, years and years ago when I was in college. I remember reading them and I remember doing a little word study. And then I remember just sitting there and I was just absolutely offended. The 2 verses were these. It's Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul writes, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. That doesn't seem very offensive. And then I read Isaiah 64:6. We have all become like one who is unclean, And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Well, I was doing okay when I read those verses. I thought, okay, yeah, I see that. And then I went and I started researching, and I found out when Paul says rubbish, literally he's talking about manure. He's saying all the stuff that I bring to God, all the stuff that I depended upon, my heritage, my credentials, my abilities, my titles, all of these things that I brought to God thinking that they were going to put me in the gain column of what I owed God, they were actually damning me. And so I'm going to bring all these things to God, and in God's eyes, when he sees those, just like I see them now according to Paul, he counts them as rubbish. It's just manure. And then we find in Isaiah, when Isaiah uses the word polluted garment, it can refer to dirty underwear. It can also refer to menstrual cloths. That's the best we can bring. Manure and dirty underwear before God. Now, I know some of you are offended right now, and you're like, I don't think you should be saying that. Do you understand? That's exactly the response that I got when I read it. God, you mean to tell me that all the stuff that I can work up, the best that I can do and bring before you and pile before you and say, God, look at all the incredible things that I could bring to your kingdom. Look at all that I've tried to do to ensure my own righteousness. Look at all of these wonderful things. Look at all these titles and abilities and skills. And look at this intelligence, or look at this wisdom, or look at all the sacrifices that I made for you before I came to you. Look at all these things, Lord. Surely they count for something. And God says, yeah, that's worth about, you know, dirty underwear and some manure. That's about all that's worth. That's all you got. Why? Because God is a completely holy God, and nothing that we bring is going to be able to bridge that gap between us and him. Sin broke that, and Christ paid for that once for all. And when we look back on our life, we remember where we came from. We remember what God brought us from. And because of that, we can reflect upon that. And I don't mean dwell on the past mistakes. I don't mean dwell on the past sin. But I am saying recognize where we came from, where God brought us from. We all had that same trip. I don't care how far back you were. I don't care how much of a prodigal you were. I don't care how much of, you know, the laundry list of sins that you committed. It still took just as much of Christ's blood to save you as it did the person who was always on Sunday, always at Sunday school every single Sunday, went to VBS, sang the songs, drank the punch. It wasn't really punch. It was watered down Kool-Aid. We all know that. And they went through all these things, but yet did not know Christ. It still took just as much blood to save both of those people, because we have to remember where we came from, and Christ paid for it all. Isn't that good that he paid for it once for all? You're never going to get a bill for your salvation. Never. Christ paid for your salvation once for all. And so if we're going to live in a culture of outrage, we're going to live in a world of outrage, we'd have to remember who we are in Christ, but we have to remember where we came from. And we have to recognize that those people that we encounter who don't know Christ, that are so violent and so opposed and so negative, they're lost. They're absolutely lost. A relative asked me one time, why do you think those people act like that? I said, what are you talking about? He says, those people over there. I said, well, they don't know Jesus. Right, but why do you think they act that way? Because they don't know Jesus. They're acting just like who they are. Lost people. I had a guy in a Sunday school class get really upset me one time because I told him, I said, do you realize that sometimes lost people, somebody who is thoroughly, completely, totally, I mean, lost ball and tall grass. I mean, one of those, you know, they are sometimes living a more unhypocritical life than most Christians are, because they're not pretending to be anything else. They're just lost, and they know they're lost, and they don't care they're lost, and they just are. And yet you have some Christians who sometimes aren't living like the person Jesus has made them into. Sometimes people who don't know Jesus are less hypocritical than those who do. We have to remember who we are in Christ. We have to remember where we came from. Thirdly, we need to live for our eternal country. Live for your eternal country. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul. Peter is saying you have to live for your eternal country. There's nothing wrong with living for America. That's a great thing. But being an American won't get you into the gates of heaven. Only if you are living for an eternal country. There will come a day when every tribe and every tongue will bow down and worship Christ. And so we have to live for something that is longer lasting. We have to live for an eternal country. I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Not only is he writing to the exiles, according to chapter 1, verse 1, but he's also saying the way that we live our lives on a day-to-day basis needs to be lived out in a way that shows that we understand that we are not home yet. We are living as resident aliens. Now, sometimes people will take abstain from the passions of the flesh, and they will run with that, and they will say this: we're exiles, so we need to abstain from the passion of the flesh. So therefore, we need to separate ourselves from the culture, from the world, and live in like our little safe cubbyholes, what I refer to as spiritual bomb shelters. You know what I'm talking about? It's like, let's just go down the bomb shelter and let's just wait it out. Let's just wait till Jesus comes back. And sometimes we can get so minded that way that we neglect to do what God has sent us to do, which is go and make disciples and be a light in a world that desperately needs it. And we just want to live out our lives in a way where we're just isolated, insulated, and locked away in safety. When I was in high school, there was this, I never went, it was at some other churches. There was this guy who came and spoke to some area churches, some area youth groups, and they had some youth rallies. And he came up and he was going to talk about the end times. That was his thing. He had figured it out. You know what I'm talking about? You know, they say that period that's in Revelation where the seal is opened and there is this silence for a long span of time. Most theologians say that is so that all the end time people can get their timelines reworked during that time of silence. That was a joke. It didn't go over, but that's okay. I laughed internally. But this guy came and he was one of these end times guys, and he was going to lay out all of what's going to happen and when it's going to happen, and he was one of those kind of end time people, you know. I'm talking about, he's kind of like reading stuff into stuff that ain't there, and he confidently announced to this group, because some of the kids came back that were at the rally, they came back to school the next day, and they said, "This is good news for America." He came back and he said, "The New Jerusalem is going to settle down upon that new earth, and what is in the middle of the word Jerusalem? USA. The New Jerusalem is America." And everybody said, "Yes, that makes complete and total sense." Well, even as a middle schooler, I understood this does not work. As my grandfather used to say, this don't jihaw, right? And so they came back and they were like, "Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is going to settle down in America." And I was like, that is ridiculous. That is not what that says. This was also the same guy who told them the story. It was an urban legend that went around. Some of you might have heard this. Some of you might have furthered it. Some of you might have forwarded it on Facebook. But he made this statement. It was the first time I had heard it. He said, "You know, there are these phantom hitchhikers that people are picking up all around the nation, and they're picking them up. And there was a story about this. It happened to this guy and this couple. They picked up this guy, and he's sitting in the back seat, and they're driving along. And as they're driving along, he said, 'Jesus is coming back soon. Listen for the trumpets.' And then when they looked back at him to ask him about it, he had disappeared from the car. He was an angel. And then other people were like, 'Yeah, I had a cousin who had a postal worker that he knew, whose aunt had a friend that she met at the beach that knew a guy that ran a restaurant that had an uncle that happened to, you know, it was that sort of thing." And so some of my friends were getting so minded. They were like, "We don't need to worry about anything except getting ready for Jesus." And it was almost this mindset of, let's just lock ourselves away. Let's not worry about everybody else because time is so short. We got to get ready. We have to get ready. We can't worry about evangelizing. We can't worry about telling people about Jesus because we have to get ready for him to come back. That's sort of backwards. By the way, after that guy had told all those stories, there was a family. This was true because it was one of my best friends. They were sitting at dinner one night and they were recounting this. And just after they prayed, they're sitting there and they heard a trumpet. And they started looking around. One was like, "Did you heard it? I heard." And then a little bit later, and they're getting panicked because now they're still there. And then they're like, "Call grandma. She's always at church. Call grandma, ask if she. So they call her up and she's like, hey. And they're like, you're still here? She's like, yeah. Oh, I thought you'd been gone by now, but okay. And they, you know, expecting the rapture. And about the third time, they, wah, wah, you know, and they're getting really panicked. He says he goes out in the yard. It's the neighborhood kid playing his trumpet. Parents didn't want him practicing trumpet inside, put him out in the yard. So the kid's out there blowing the trumpet, and everybody who had been to that rally, this kid had not, everybody who had been to the rally is thinking, we're hearing the trumpet, yet we're not going to be with Jesus, or something's going on. What's going on? So that was free. We have to live for our eternal country, recognizing the day will come that we will, those who know Christ, we will be with Jesus. And so we live with eternity in mind. We live as exiles and sojourners and pilgrims here. This is not our home. We have essentially pitched a tent among the people of the world. And we are to live as exiles. This is not where we're going to be forever. We need to live with eternity in mind, living for our eternal country. Live for America? Absolutely, yes. But understand, ultimately, we are living for an eternal country, and we are to live as sojourners and exiles. And then finally, we must battle outrage with honor. It's the hardest thing. If we're going to live in a culture that's full of outrage, we have to battle that outrage with honor. Look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, those who don't know Christ. Keep your conduct honorable so that they might be led to Christ, and so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So that when they're reviling you as evildoers, and you respond in the right way, that God will use that witness to convict them, and so that they might come to know Christ. We should actively seek to ensure religious liberty. We should avoid persecution where we can. Absolutely. But we should not be surprised when we're ridiculed, persecuted, or we lose said religious freedom, because that could very well happen. It's happened in many other nations around the world. But so we battle outrage with honor. In Luke chapter 9, let's read to you. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Jesus and his disciples are traveling from town to town, and we find this. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, that is Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. So he's going to Jerusalem knowing that he's going to be sacrificed. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Because you know he's a Jew, he's headed toward Jerusalem. Samaritans didn't like it, and so they balked at it. They pushed back at it. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Here's James and John. They get a little outrage pushed on them, and James and John's like, Jesus, you want us to call down fire on them? Say the word. We'll burn them up, crispy critters. You just say the word, and they are done. But it says Jesus rebuked them. We all have a little bit of James and John in us. Jesus refers to them in Mark. We don't get an understanding as to why. This is a pretty good page of that shows us a little more clearly why. But Jesus gave James and John the nickname Sons of Thunder. Because that's what he called them, Sons of Thunder. That's what the nickname he gave them in the book of Mark. And because they tended toward maybe this behavior, this response. They're responding with such outrage. And Jesus is saying, no, I got bigger things to do. We're not going to call down fire on them and consume them. But left to our own devices so many times, that's what we would do. I'm just going to call down fire on you. That's not what God calls us to do. We are to live with honor. I want to leave you with this. In Jeremiah chapter 29, some of you know Jeremiah 29. You love verse 11, where God talks about he knows the plans that he has for us. And we often quote verse 11 without putting it in context. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And we quote that, and we like it, and we cling to it, and we love it, and we should. But whenever you go back and you read verses 4 through 11, 4 through 10 before you get to 11, you find that Jeremiah is speaking to these people who are living as exiles. They've been captured by the Babylonians, and they're in Babylonian captivity, and they're going to be there, God tells them, for 70 years before they're released. And so he tells them how to live in the midst of their exile. Verse 5, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for its welfare. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. That's the context of Jeremiah 29. And then God goes on to say, I know the plans I have for you. I'm going to prosper you. Eventually he's going to take them back to the land from which they were taken. We are to live in that way, knowing that God has ultimate plans for us, God has good plans for us, knowing that we are going to be with Christ, but we are to live with honor in this nation, this culture, this world full of outrage. We're to live with honor in the face of all of this opposition, knowing that we are called to be witnesses. We are called to be lights in a very, very dark world. And so, like Jeremiah to the exiles, we are to live. And many of those people that he's writing to, who he's encouraging to live with honor and seek the welfare of that city, many of those people would not see. They would not see that return. They would probably die there in Babylon. But while they were there, even if they hadn't seen that promise fulfilled, they were to live out their lives in an honorable way. So today, we are called as the people of God, as a holy nation, in a world full of outrage. And the call to live as a holy nation surpasses any other national call. It surpasses the call to be an American. It surpasses the call to be any other of any other country, of any other race, of any other group. The call to live for Christ surpasses all of it. And we are to live that way, in a way that reflects Christ to a world that is so dark and that is so outraged and is in desperate need of what only Christ can offer. And we, as the exiles, the people who are living here as resident aliens, we are not only exiles, but we are ambassadors, and we are to be ambassadors for our Lord God, and we are to serve him as representatives of our ultimate eternal home country. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being able to serve you. Thank you for the privilege of being able to live in a country where we can worship you freely and openly. Father, may we make the most of that, not as a means to be more outraged, and not as a means to further things in a sinful way, but Father, just enjoying that freedom and using it to reflect you to others in every opportunity we find ourselves. So Father, we ask that you would help us to live as people of light in a dark world. And Father, if there's anybody here this morning that they are without mercy, they are not a people yet, they are separated from you, they're still living in darkness, they've never made that decision to follow you, Father, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation. And I pray that they would take that step toward you. Father, there may be people here who need to make that step of obedience toward baptism or joining the church here. Maybe some people just want to come pray. Maybe they need someone to pray with them. Whatever it is, Lord God, we pray that in this time that you would be glorified above all. So, Father, we pray you do just that. Glorify yourself. As you have glorified yourself through your word, we pray that you would glorify yourself now in our lives as we live those lives out for you. We give you thanks. We give you praise. And we love you. And it's in Christ's name we ask.